Well, our passage then is the one that we read, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. So Luke is on a roll with his conversion stories. We've had the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We've had the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Cornelius, the Italian centurion, is just around the corner. And it raises the question then, what is this little passage doing just stuck crudely in the middle of this sequence? Why can't we just proceed straight on to the next conversion? What is the significance of this little in-between bit? Well, I think we can answer that at two levels. At one level, Luke here is developing the big picture. That is to say, this passage relates to the unfolding storyline of the book of Acts. But then at another level, Luke is doing something more detailed. That is to say, this passage is kind of an appendix to the previous section of chapter 9. So how then is Luke developing the big picture of the book of Acts? Well, he's going to present in the next chapter Cornelius's conversion as an event of truly epochal significance. The crossing of a line, you might say. Now, there's some debate about this matter because it's fairly clear Cornelius is not the first Gentile Christian that we encounter in the book of Acts. We've had Nicolaus, one of the seven, back in chapter 6 and verse 5, and we're told then that he was from Antioch. Then again, of course, we've had the Ethiopian eunuch back there in chapter 8. But Nicolaus there in chapter 6, he's explicitly identified as a proselyte. That is to say, before he ever became a Christian, he had already officially become a Jew, a Jewish proselyte. And the same may well be true then of the Ethiopian eunuch. That would certainly fit, wouldn't it, with his attendance of a major festival there in Jerusalem. Whereas Cornelius, on the other hand, although he is identified as a God-fearer, presumably he's not officially a Jewish proselyte. And that's the reason then why Luke presents his conversion as an event of truly epochal significance. And because it's epochal, because it's so new and unprecedented then, Cornelius's conversion, and of course you see this as you read the ensuing narrative, it's potentially controversial. And therefore Luke really wants to stress the validity of this conversion. And he wants to stress then that the human agent in this conversion was none other than the Apostle Peter. It wasn't some obscure evangelist who oversaw the conversion of Cornelius. It wasn't some loose cannon on the very fringes of the Christian community. It was no one else than this man, the Apostle Peter. But you see, the problem for Luke is that this stress on Peter's involvement might not be as impressive now as it would have been a few chapters earlier. Because, of course, Peter has somewhat receded into the background, hasn't he? We haven't heard all that much about him lately. Perhaps then Peter's just retired. Perhaps Peter's lost his way as a Christian leader. Perhaps Peter has somehow just gone off the radar, in which case it's not greatly reassuring that he's the one who oversees the conversion of Cornelius. At this time of year, you start to see the adverts, don't you, for the pantomimes in the theatres. And almost invariably, the actors and actresses in these things, they are kind of forgotten comedians from the 1980s or minor members of the cast of Coronation Street or something like that. They're not calculated to make you sit up as you looking at the advert on your metro train or wherever it might be, to sit up and say, wow, that's impressive. And if then Peter is a has-been apostle, a yesterday's man in the first century Christian church. It's similarly underwhelming that he's the one who takes the gospel across this line to Cornelius. And that's why then Luke prefaces Cornelius' conversion with this passage, demonstrating that Peter is still highly active and highly influential. Yes, in terms of the narrative, he may have briefly receded into the background, but he hasn't actually receded into the background at all. He's not a has-been apostle. He's not a yesterday's man. He's a prominent evangelist and a pastor of the churches through whom God is working amazing things, and it is therefore impressive, and it is reassuring that he's the one who oversees the conversion of Cornelius. And by the way, we should be glad of this morning. We are Gentile converts, most of us, I'm sure. And we should be glad then that the gospel did not cross the line to us Gentiles in some highly dubious and questionable manner. We are not imposters this morning. We are not gate crashers in this whole Christian thing. It's all above board. It was Peter, no less, who carried the gospel across that line. And that, of course, simply reflects then this wonderful fact that it has been God's will from all eternity that the people purchased by his Son and indwelt by his Spirit should be composed of Jews and Gentiles. And so I'm saying then that's how this passage contributes to the big picture. Luke here is prefacing his account of Cornelius' conversion by first bringing Peter back into the foreground and showing that Peter still has this vibrant, this ongoing, this fruitful ministry. But what I really want to emphasize this morning is not how this passage contributes then to the big picture. It's the more detailed thing that Luke is doing here, as I put it a moment ago, the way in which this passage is almost an appendix to the previous section of chapter 9, or more precisely, an appendix to verse 31, where we finished last week. Verse 31, you remember, is a description of the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria in the aftermath of Saul's conversion. And Luke then gives us several features of the church in the aftermath of Saul's conversion in that verse. And I think here in today's passage, a few of those features are expanded upon. Specifically, the growth mentioned in verse 31, the peace mentioned in verse 31, the fear mentioned in verse 31, and the comfort mentioned in verse 31. And so let's explore then, in the rest of our time this morning, how those themes, those features from verse 31 are now expanded upon in this next passage. So first of all then, the growth personalized. The growth personalized. So Luke then tells us there in verse 31, you remember, that in the aftermath of Saul's conversion, the church multiplied. That's the word with which that verse ends. And of course, that emphasis is there still in our passage this morning. We're told in verse 35 about many in Lydda and Sharon having seen this miracle, turning to the Lord. And again in verse 42, many in Joppa seeing this other miracle, believing in the Lord. But you see, it would be easy for us to go away then from verse 31 and from this word multiplied, with this picture in our heads, perhaps the picture of an electronic display board with the total number of Christians in Judea and Galilee and Samaria there on this electronic display board. And a bit like then the electronic display boards that you get on these telethons in Children in Need Day, where the amount being donated is there on the board, and the number is just rising and rising all the time. It'd be easy to picture then this electronic display board like that, and the number of Christians in Judea and Galilee and Samaria is just going up and up and up all the time as more and more people are being converted. And it'd be easy just to picture the whole thing in electronic display board terms. But Luke doesn't want us to do that, you see. He doesn't want us to think of this growth of the church in terms of an escalating figure. No, he wants us to think of it in terms of real persons with real lives and real situations being added and incorporated into the church. And so he introduces us in this passage to three characters, and he gives us a little bit of biographical information on each of them. And it's as if then he's saying to us, look, let me show you what this multiplication actually looks like in practice. Let me show you what this church growth actually means. Meet Aeneas, and meet Tabitha, and meet Simon. So what is the biographical information then that he gives us on these characters? Well, first of all, Aeneas. And we're told where he lives, aren't we? That he lives in this town or this city of Lydda. And the main biographical detail that we're given then relates to his health. And the fact then that he is confined to his bed permanently because of some form of paralysis. Then there's this other character, Tabitha. And again, we're told where she lives, that she lives in Joppa. And the main biographical detail that we're given concerning her relates to her name. Tabitha then is Aramaic. And it's unlikely that Luke also gives us the Greek translation for no reason. Almost certainly it's because in that mixed city, we know that in Joppa there was a significant Greek population and a significant Aramaic-speaking population. And almost certainly then this woman is called by both of those names. Some people call her Tabitha, some people call her Dorcas, as she mixes with these two communities. Perhaps it was even something of a running joke within the church. You can imagine that, can't you? One person says to another, oh, I was chatting to Dorcas the other day. And the other person with a twinkle in their eye says, Dorcas? Who's this Dorcas you're talking about? Oh, you mean Tabitha. And you can imagine it might have been a bit like that. And she was affectionately known then as the woman with two names. And then there's Simon. He's the third character, and again we're told where he lives. He's in Joppa too. And the main biographical detail that we're given for him relates to his occupation. He's a tanner, we're told, in verse 43. His daily employment is treating the skins and hides of animals in order to produce leather. And why then does Luke personalize the growth in this way? Why does he want us to picture the growth of the church there in terms of Aeneas's and Tabitha's and Simon's? Why does he give us this biographical data rather than sheer unprocessed statistical data? Well, surely for this reason, because the church is a family. The church is not an organization. The church is not a movement. The church is not even simply a community. The church is a family. And whereas in an organization or in a movement or in a community, bare statistics might be perfectly appropriate, in a family they are not. If you're sitting next to somebody on the train or the plane and ask them, do you have a family? And they say yes. And you say, well, tell me about your family. Then unless that person is peculiarly shy or very distracted in that moment, she's not going to say four children, nine grandchildren, and then just stop. as though there's nothing more to say about her family than that. No, she's going to continue with the genders and the names of some of the children and the grandchildren. The fact that one of them almost died at birth but survived. The fact another represents his county, an archery, and so on. All these little bits of biographical information. Luke then is like that grandparent. He can't just stop with the word multiplied there in verse 31. He almost can't help himself then giving us these bits and pieces of details about these characters. I think that's instructive. I know we have this phrase, don't we? People person. Oh, I'm a people person. So-and-so is not a people person. And of course, we do all have different personalities, and some are more task-focused and all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, there's no excuse for members of the Church of Jesus Christ not taking an interest in the lives and in the situations of their fellow members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Their domestic situations, their work situations, their health situations. There's no excuse for taking an interest in the church's doctrinal beliefs and the church's worship practices and the church's financial affairs, but not the church's members' lives. Because the church is a family. And so here's Luke, and even when he's describing, then even when he's documenting large-scale numerical growth, he still can't get this way of thinking out of his head. The church is a family. And so that's the first thing then, the growth, personalized. But then secondly, notice, the peace, qualified. The peace qualified. So then, verse 31, we're also told that in the aftermath of Saul's conversion, the church had peace. So its members were no longer being visited house after house and dragged off and committed to prison for a time at least. The church was no longer buffeted by persecution. And that peace was significant then, significant enough for Luke to record it there in verse 31. But at the same time, Luke doesn't want us to get carried away here. He doesn't want us to have an exaggerated idea of this peace, as though the church in the aftermath of Saul's conversion had become some kind of utopia, enjoying an untroubled existence without a single cloud in the sky. Now, in this passage that we're looking at, he brings us back down to earth with a bump. And he shows us that although the church may not now, at this point, be buffeted by persecution, it's being buffeted nonetheless by something just as unwelcome as persecution. It's being buffeted by illness, even death through illness. So, Aeneas then, we've already mention his health situation and the fact that he's bedridden. And of course, we mustn't miss the time reference there, 8 years. I mean, that's grim, isn't it? Think of all that has happened since 2007. I mean, we hadn't even started planning this building in 2007. Some of you weren't born in 2007. It doesn't matter how old you are, 8 years is a big chunk of time, isn't it? It's a decent sized chunk of time. A lot happens in 8 years. A lot of water goes under the bridge in 8 years. And for all that time then, day after day after day after day, this poor man is immobile, confined to his bed. It's serious stuff. And then, of course, we have Tabitha. And in verse 37 then, she becomes ill, some unspecified illness, and it's terminal, it's fatal, she dies. So Luke says then in verse 31, there was peace in the church. After Saul's conversion, there was peace in the church. But now he says, hang on a minute, let me just qualify that. There was peace from malicious bullies like Saul of Tarsus, but there wasn't peace from paralysis. and from cancer, and from heart failure, and from diabetes, and from depression, and from osteoporosis, and from liver disease, and from arthritis, and from dementia. These things continue to torment the members of the church. And of course, they still do, don't they? Of course, some people will say, well, they shouldn't. And they'll even appeal to passages like this one to support that position. They'll say, oh, hang on a minute, you're missing something out here. You're focusing on Aeneas's paralysis, but he's healed of the paralysis a moment later. You're focusing on Tabitha's death, but she's restored back to life a moment later. And this passage is teaching us then, they'll say, that because of the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, God's people are now free from the bondage of ill health. Now, I'm sure that we can all garner from the Bible plenty of reasons, a whole host of reasons, to demonstrate that that position is complete and utter nonsense. But even actually in this passage itself, it's striking as one group of people that's often overlooked, and that's the widows mentioned in verse 39 and verse 41. These widows in Joppa. See, Tabitha might get her life restored. Their husbands didn't get their lives restored. The decomposition of the remains of those men continues in some graveyard in Joppa, irrespective of the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I'm saying then these miracles in Joppa were selective. It wasn't as though everybody who was ill or dead was healed and restored. Suggesting surely that whatever these miracles did signify, and we'll come to that in a moment, they did not signify that God's people are now to be free from the bondage of ill health. In that case, they would be comprehensive. They would be all-inclusive, but they're not. They're selective. And so let's not be fooled then by the Christians have glowing health brigade. Let's not expect peace from afflictions in this life. Let's be resigned to our NREC monthly prayer bulletins, including within them many ailments, so-and-so suffering with this, so-and-so suffering with that. But at this point, we do need to ask the question, don't we? Well, why were these miracles performed then? Why Aeneas healed and Tabitha restored to life? I don't think these miracles can be lumped with the ones earlier in the book in Jerusalem and in Samaria. We've said several times of those miracles that they were attesting the truth of this radical new gospel that was being preached on the streets of those cities by the apostles and by Stephen and Philip and so on. But of course, here now, the gospel is not being preached for the first time in these places, in Lydda and in Joppa. The gospel has already been there for some time because there are already disciples there. There are already churches in these places. So I think these miracles can't really be lumped with those. They're not attesting the preaching of the gospel in the way that those other miracles were. Why then? Well, perhaps partly. Tabitha's at least reflects God's concern for destitute widows. Perhaps Tabitha was the only person in that Joppa church who had the wealth and who had the skills to provide for the widows in the church. By the way, that phrase, that lovely phrase in verse 36, she was full of good works and acts of charity, doesn't that remind us of the other aspect of church growth that we considered last week in verse 31? Remember, there's not just multiplication mentioned there, there's edification. The church had peace and was being built up. And we said that's not talking about numerical development, that's talking about character development, which should always keep pace with the numerical development. And you have that here with with Tabitha, don't you? And so Luke is saying it's not just that the world was getting more and more full of Christians, but the Christians themselves were getting more and more full of good works and acts of charity. But I'm saying, and perhaps Tabitha was the only person in that Joppa church who had this ministry to the widows. Perhaps she was literally their lifeline. And of course, we must always remember just how destitute the first century widow was. Perhaps she was their one lifeline. And perhaps then, without her, they had literally nobody and literally no provision, no clothes, no food. And perhaps then, that biblical theme of God's particular concern for widows is here resurfacing, and that's why Tabitha is restored to life. But more importantly, these two miracles, they represent a little preview, don't they, of a day that will finally come when the church will enjoy peace in the most absolute and unqualified sense, even peace from illness and disease. We've already seen one healing in the book of Acts that clearly carries that significance. You remember the healing of the lame man outside the temple gate back in chapter 3. And you remember how that man was healed, and because it was in a very public place, immediately a crowd gathered, and Peter had to explain the significance of this miracle. And his explanation is very interesting, and he talks about lots of things in that explanation, including verse 21. He talks about how there's a day coming, a time coming, for the restoration of all things. And you think, well, what's that got to do with this miracle outside the temple gate? What's the logic here? Why has Peter jumped from what's happened to that lame man to the restoration of all things? Well, the point is that the restoration of all things, which is going to take place at the return of Jesus Christ, is going to be the restoration of the physical universe itself, and it will include the bodies of God's people, so that the lame will leap and walk and run on that day. And every illness will be dispelled, and perfect health will be restored to every single one of God's resurrected people. And Peter is saying then that this is just a little faint preview of that. What you've just seen outside the temple gate, it's not that, because that won't happen until Christ returns, but it's an anticipation, it's a trailer for it. It's a little tiny preview of it. And surely then we can apply the same to these miracles in Lydda and in Joppa. And so Luke is saying then in our passage that Aeneas' paralysis and Tabitha's fatal illness demonstrate that now, even in its most peaceful seasons, the church never has total peace. There might not be persecution, but there's illness, there's disease, it's a fallen world, there's all the other effects of the curse. But he's also saying that Aeneas' healing and Tabitha's restoration to life demonstrate that one day God's people will enjoy peace in the most complete sense. From everything troublesome and everything disruptive, illness as well as persecution. What a prospect that is, isn't it? When Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation and the resurrection of his people's bodies, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more weakness, there'll be no more limitations. In resurrection bodies like Jesus' very own, we'll rise to meet our Saviour in joy around his throne. The growth, personalized. The peace, qualified. Thirdly, notice the fear, justified. The fear, justified. Because Luke then also told us there in verse 31 that in the aftermath of Saul's conversion, the church, it was walking in the fear of the Lord. And remember, we said then last time, that the Lord there is Christ. And I tried to explain that the fear that Luke is talking about, it's not terror because Christ is a condemning enemy, because of course for Christians he isn't a condemning enemy. Rather, it's reverence because Christ is an awesome person. And perhaps then Luke himself is concerned that we might walk away from verse 31 unclear on this. We might walk away from verse 31 rather disappointed with this whole idea that as Christians we should fear Christ. And so in verses 32 to 43 then he justifies that fear. And he underscores for us that Christ is an awesome person whom rightly we should revere. How does he underscore that? Well, by portraying him then as this person who is powerful enough, who is mighty enough, who is competent enough, who is resourceful enough to heal Aeneas and to raise Tabitha. Think about it. Here's paralyzed Aeneas. And yet you see every muscle, every tendon, every ligament, every nerve, every blood vessel, every cell of that man's body is entirely at the command of Jesus Christ. So that in an instant, without some lengthy form of treatment, without some process of physiotherapy, just in an instant he can undo the paralysis and have the guy on his feet, unrestricted in his movements, able to get on and make his bed, Peter says. I mean, isn't that a power on a scale that we just can barely get our heads around? Isn't that a power that's kind of uncanny, kind of out of this world? Isn't a bit of reverent fear in order in the face of such a power? And then here's lifeless Tabitha. And yet you see, even that dark, mysterious realm of death where she languishes is entirely at the command of Jesus Christ. He can reach into it and get her back. He can demand compliance with his wishes even from the grave. Again, isn't that a power that's kind of uncanny, kind of out of this world? Isn't some reverent fear in order? And of course, this justification then for fearing Christ, it's not confined to Acts 9, 32 to 43, is it? You can go almost anywhere in the New Testament and find similar justifications. Just take one verse as representative, a breathtaking verse, Hebrews 1, 3. He, and it's talking about Jesus, of course, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think of that. The universe, that's everything. From the orbits of planets to the growth of your fingernails. From the movement of tectonic plates to the gathering of flecks of dust on your lampshades. And it's all being run and sustained and governed by Jesus Christ. This is a power that Hollywood cannot begin to capture on its highest budget movies. This is a power that is unearthly. Behind every millimeter of this cosmos, every single second of history, the sustaining power of Jesus Christ is there, guiding and preserving and sustaining. The slightest withdrawal of that power and everything will collapse. Everything would unravel. Everything would dissolve. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. That's how awesome he is. And I'm saying then we need to reflect on that, don't we? We need to immerse ourselves in Hebrews 1:3 immerse ourselves in the healing of Aeneas and the restoration of Tabitha until it brings out goosebumps on our flesh and we're in awe of this Jesus Christ who pulls all the strings in the entirety of the universe. So I'm saying then that here in this passage we have the growth personalized, and we have the peace qualified, and we have the fear justified. But then fourthly and finally, we have the comfort exemplified. The comfort exemplified. Because that was another thing then that Luke mentioned in verse 31, that the church in the aftermath of Saul's conversion, it enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we said last week then that comfort, it's the assurance which elsewhere in the New Testament is presented as the Holy Spirit's prerogative. That assurance of salvation, that assurance of God's love for us, that assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, which it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to kind of rub into our consciousnesses. That's the ministry which presumably is in view in that verse. And we also said last week, I think it wasn't actually in the sermon, it was more in the Lord's Supper after the service, we said that the Holy Spirit uses means in order to do that work, in order to assure us and comfort us. He uses the word, the preaching of the word, and he uses the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Through these means then, he imparts this assurance and this comfort to us. But there's another question that comes into play, which is this: how does that comfort express itself? How is it manifested? When I am enjoying that assurance from the Holy Spirit, what difference does it make? Does it mean that I drive to work in the morning with a huge smile on my face? Well, it might include that, but it's more than that. And I think Luke here in this passage, he shows us one very significant, one primary manifestation of this assurance. And you could easily miss it. It comes in verse 40. How does Peter proceed as he goes into that upper room? And there's the dead body there on the bed. Well, we're told that he puts everyone outside. Then what does he do? Well, he kneels down. Then what does he do? He prays. He prays. And I think we have New Testament warrant for saying that prayer is the primary manifestation of this assurance, this comfort which the Holy Spirit gives. We saw that in our opening scripture this morning, Romans 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, and what's the result? We cry, Abba, Father. And by the way, you might think that I'm kind of putting too much weight on just one word here, something that's a very insignificant detail in the narrative. I think actually the what comes next in Acts bears out that this is quite significant, because Luke is going to focus on prayer quite a bit. In chapter 10, prayer will be significant. In chapter 12, prayer will be very significant when Peter's in prison. And it seems to be something of a theme in this section of the book of Acts, beginning here. I don't think we should overlook, as an incidental detail, the fact that Peter here prays. You see, this is the point then. Here's Peter, and he goes into that room, and he's going to pray. And this is serious prayer. He wants everybody else out. He's going to seriously cry out to God for the life of this woman. At that moment, as he gets on his knees, as he opens his mouth in prayer, Satan could have had a field day, couldn't he? Oh, Peter, so you're praying, are you? You're asking God for something, and something quite big, Peter. Isn't that a bit rich coming from you? Aren't you the man who, not so long ago, beside a fire, late at night, was saying that You didn't know who Jesus was? Aren't you the man who was once told to pray and you fell asleep, and told to pray again and you fell asleep again, told to pray again and you fell asleep again? Couldn't Satan here have quite easily brought to Peter's mind all kinds of images of sin and shame and failure in his recent and not so recent past? Do you think you can really go to God and ask God for something when you're that kind of person? Is God going to listen to a worm like you, Peter? Is God really going to be interested in your prayers? You, this impetuous man who often speaks when he shouldn't speak, who so often landed himself and others in such hot water because of his foolishness, is God going to listen to your prayers, Peter? And yet Peter prays. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, there's no point in me praying. I better go and find someone holier who can pray for this situation. He prays. How does he do that? How does Peter, knowing that he's a wretched sinner, knowing that there's no reason in the world why God should ever listen to his prayers, how does Peter keep on praying? Because the Holy Spirit is comforting him. And the Holy Spirit is countering every satanic suggestion. Why is God going to listen to you? With, your sins are forgiven, Peter. Jesus died for what you did that night by the fireside. Jesus died for your prayerlessness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus died for every time you've spoken stupid things and landed yourself and others in hot water. Jesus died for all those sins. They're cancelled. They're gone. You can pray. You can keep praying. You can pray for anything, Peter. You have unrestricted access to the Heavenly Father. That was the Holy Spirit's ministry in that moment. And isn't that a precious ministry? And haven't we all benefited from that? How can any of us pray when we're so unentitled to go into the presence of a holy God? Well, we said because Jesus has done what he did, yes, but how can we really appropriate that in the moment of prayer? Because the Spirit is impressing it upon us. That's his work, that's his ministry. Perhaps you're struggling in that whole area of assurance this morning. You're a Christian and you're struggling to find that comfort. Ask the Holy Spirit for it and use those means by which he gives it. Keep in the word, keep in the sacrament, and he will give you that comfort and that assurance. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian, and perhaps you would love to be able to pray to God and have a meaningful relationship with him. Love to be able to talk meaningfully to the creator of the universe. You know, that is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, through the Holy Spirit then coming into your heart and assuring you of what Christ did on the cross, if you will only believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you can have that intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. Come to Christ this morning. Come to God through him. And enjoy the relationship Peter had with God, the relationship many of us have with God, where you can unload your heart to him. You can pour out your burdens and your concerns to him, like you would with a human father, but better still, come to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.